For the times that I get a chance, and it's quite a privilege to preach here, the opportunity to stand here in Tommy Lee's place, especially from now to the end of the year, the different opportunities that I might have, I've been leading us in a series from the Gospel of John on the questions that Jesus asked. For it's the questions that make all the difference in our lives. So this morning, we want to look at another one of those questions that Jesus asked from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Would you stand with me as we read John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11? This is what God's word says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that had now become wine and did not know where it had came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us. Let's pray. Our Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May its power and may its grace change us, even today, for your glory and your pleasure and for our greatest good. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat. You remember that? Every Saturday in the 1970s on ABC Network, unforgettable video clips, the unforgettable soundtrack as the sportscaster Jim McKay, he would do his voiceover. The thrill of victory, the agony of defeat, the human drama of athletic competition. This is ABC's wide world of sports. You remember that? Hey, anyone who's ever played sports can tell you they've known the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Life is a lot like that. And our text this morning is one of those moments. But here, as in our own life story, we're invited into something beyond the miracle itself, to the meaning. And there we discover a bigger Jesus than we ever dared dream. So we read the text there, and you saw it's a small Middle Eastern town. You see there in verse 1, Cana in Galilee. Jesus and his disciples attend a wedding. It's a Jewish wedding, and in that culture, it probably was a celebration that lasted about a week, much like New Orleans, Mardi Gras. It was quite a celebration. But a crisis happens. There's a wine shortage. Did you see that in verse 3? They have no wine, which poses 2 immediate problems. Think about it. First, the embarrassment of it all, right? You think about the wedding host has failed in front of the bride and groom, in front of the family and all the friends. Secondly, the joylessness. Joylessness in one of the most significant events since creation, a wedding. I mean, there's an entire book in the Bible dedicated, written about a wedding. The Song of Solomon. You remember these words? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice. So sings the bride of Solomon at the wedding. Yet at this wedding at Cana, joylessness. Joy and sadness. Triumph and tragedy. And we all experience this in moments of our lives, right? In our families, in our jobs, in the various relationships, in the classroom. Even those who play sports. You experience this idea of the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. It's the stuff of life, isn't it? Mary, the mother of Jesus, understands the stuff of life. She's lived it. And so we have every reason to believe that Mary would have paid careful attention to how it affects others. You can't miss here in the text her desire to make it all work for others' success, right? For others' joy. She wants it to work. And so there's no hesitation here to interrupt Jesus. They have no wine. They have no wine. Almost in an insistent tone. Perhaps to save the wedding host from further embarrassment. She means maybe for, hey, Jesus, won't you and your guys leave? Because after all, you're just additional cups that we don't have. Maybe. Or perhaps, maybe she meant to be saying this to Jesus to imply, Jesus, would you speak something to the crowd? Would you maybe tell a parable or something, at least long enough to distract the crowd long enough so that me and the wedding host can figure out something here? Well, more likely, this is what I believe, that Mary knows something. She has known something special, if not mysterious, since the day that he was born. And now, hoping against hope, that whatever it is, now, Jesus, now, would be a perfect time to show out. They have no wine. Jesus responds, how? Woman, what does this have to do with me? Ti emoi kai soi. Literally, what to me and to you? Yep. I thought as much. That's what most people would say today. Maybe even your friends. Yep. I thought as much. I told you so. God doesn't really care. God is the great clockmaker. He winds up, he sets the hands, he winds the clock, and he walks away. A God who is personal, who would care to show up in the events of our lives? Nah, I don't think so. But in this question that Jesus asked, woman, what does this have to do with me? The whole story shifts for Mary and for the disciples and for the entire world and maybe even you and me today. It's the questions that make all the difference in our lives. Let's think about this question. Woman, what does this have to do with me? In one sense, absolutely nothing. Because of what Jesus knows. You see, Jesus knows the necessary change in his relationship with his mother. He knows in the fullest measure his own identity now as the Son of God and Savior of the world. This is the whole emphasis of the Gospel of John. This is the whole emphasis of the entire New Testament. God revealed in Christ, as it is written in Hebrews chapter 1. Listen, long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the world. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. You see, He's the Son of the Father, the only begotten, the firstborn of creation, the beloved Son, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He's the Christ of God, Messiah, Image of God, Strong and Mighty One, Jehovah the Lord, Seed of Abraham, Seed of David, Root of Jesse, a righteous branch, Emmanuel. He's the eternal I Am, the Light, the Good Shepherd, the Bread. He's the Vine, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the Resurrection, the Morning Star, Son of Righteousness, Rock of Ages, and the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus, you see, is not like you. He's not like me. My kingdom is not of this world, He would say. And one senses here in the text, in Jesus' tone, a definite but mild pushback. Everything must change. There's a certain distance here. Mary must no longer see Jesus as her son, but as the Son, her Lord. Lord and King of the universe. What does this have to do with me? Nothing. Because of the necessary change in His relationship to His mother and the necessary agenda, He came to seek and to save the lost. That Jesus says here in the text, right after the question, "My hour is not yet come." Did you see that in verse 4? "My hour is not yet come." It's a repetitive, phrase repeated in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John. William Hendrickson, a theologian, writes this. He says that Jesus would say, "My hour is not yet come," clearly indicates Christ's consciousness that He was accomplishing a task entrusted to Him by the Father, every detail of which had been marked off in the eternal decree of God. Every step. No distractions. And would you, Mary, presume to dictate to me? "I have come to do, always to do, the will of my Father." What does this wine shortage at a wedding have to do with me? In one sense, nothing. And you're glad. You're glad that He's bigger than this, right? You're glad, what did Hebrews say? That He upholds the universe with the word of His power, and you're glad. You want Him to be that big. I mean, do you really want a God like you? Do you really want a God so small that you can figure Him out and put Him in your little box? I don't think so. So don't get thrown off here by Jesus' apparent pushback. He knows that you and I need a bigger Jesus. And here, He just for a moment pulls back the eternal curtain so that we might see a bigger Jesus than we ever dare dream. What does this have to do with me? Jesus asks. In one sense, nothing. But think, in another sense, everything. Because of where He goes and what He shows. Jesus here, of course, honors the sanctity of a marriage. Just as theologian J.C. Ryle says, never would He hand over such an occasion to the devil or even to the world. Such an occasion, such an event belongs to my Father. But perhaps there's something more just in the fact that Jesus goes there. He goes there right in the middle of the events of our lives. Big events like a wedding, but also smaller, more quieter moments like in the boat with His men or up at the mountain retreat or in the homes of the sick and sore or dinner with the notorious sinners or in public with the children. Or, hey, yes, even a stop at the drink stopped to drink at the colored fountain. You remember that one? John chapter 4, the fountain labeled for Samaritan dogs only. Yeah, that's where Jesus went. Places, he goes places where we are at our best and where we are at our worst. There Jesus goes. You see, it's not just a wedding here at Cana. It was a marriage and all that marriage represents since the beginning of time. It's the unity of one flesh and yet the multiplication of mankind and the multiplication of mission. Genesis 1:28, take dominion and subdue the earth. It's the beginning and foundation of all what culture is. Our family, our work, our community. I mean, think about it. Think about this wedding in particular. Mary is at the wedding probably because of her sister who lives in Cana. And her sister was probably connected in some way to the wedding party in Cana. Jesus is there. Why? Probably because he was invited by Nathanael. You remember we met Nathanael in chapter 1. Nathanael was from Cana. And he was probably in many ways somehow connected either to the wedding party or to that community. You see the significance? You see that? Weddings and marriage, certainly they're holy and beautiful in and of themselves, right? But it's a snapshot. It's a slice of God's larger picture, larger purposes for the world, all of which is to point us to the very goodness of God and to the joy of God. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Everything. Because he's all about joy. Do you know joy are derivatives of the word rejoice or gladness? I mean, well over 500 times in the scriptures. So when Jesus sees a joy shortage, what? He does something about it. Right? He responds to the crisis. Verses 6 through 11 there. He responds to the crisis. He saves the day with a miraculous extravagance. Right? 100 to 150 gallons probably of really, really, really good wine. And you see that in verses 9 and 10. The master of the feast is blown away. This is countercultural. You know, you don't save the best wine for last. Miraculous extravagance here. But there's more going on here than we realize. The miracle at Cana is said to be what? Verse 11. The first of signs. Yeah, a sign, right, points to something. For example, let's just say you're going to a dance. You've been invited to a dance and the one hosting the dance has posted signs so you can make your way. And so you head down the road, right? And you see the first sign, right? It says dance ahead or dance right. And you see the sign and what do? Well, you pull over the side of the road, right? And you stand next to the sign. It's a lovely sign. Maybe you even take it down and keep it as a party favor. No. No. It's the dance is the thing. It's about the dance. The sign only points to the dance, points away from itself. God uses things, you see here, God uses things we understand. A wedding, wine, a crisis, laundry, children, even sports, to point us. An inbreaking, if you will, to show us something else. So when you see raw beauty, you know, like South Dakota, and you're out there and you see, or the Grand Canyon, or New York City, or wherever you've been where you see raw beauty, or when you hear exquisite music, or you experience deep joy in a relationship, or about some wonderful accomplishment, or like the joy in the birth of a child. God is all about that. That joy, that wonder. He is all about that. Eric Liddell is right. You recall the story of the gold medalist, 1924 Paris Olympics. It was made popular through the movie Chariots of Fire. One of my favorite scenes you probably recall is Eric is preparing for the Olympics, and he's walking along the Scottish hillside with his sister Jenny. Jenny is very concerned because Eric seems to be distracted from his ultimate goal, which was to join his parents on the mission field in China. And Jenny is concerned. She's expressing her concern, and they're walking, and Eric turns to his sister and says, Jenny, God has created me for a purpose. But he's also created me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Right? When we experience this, it should make us pause and look up. Right? For God created you with such capacity for joy, for deep joy. It echoes your Creator saying, come out, live out what I've always created you for. Right? But here's the thing you don't want to miss in this wine shortage. The greater inbreaking. The crisis points to a deeper crisis. And the gift of wine to an even greater gift. You know, Jesus never wastes a moment in our lives. And that might be one of the biggest lessons I've learned in the last 3 years of walking with Christ. He never wastes a moment of our lives. He uses things like even this event here to make people aware of the joylessness of life, of a wineless existence. That as hard as we try to make joy last, to capture it, to hold on to it, it constantly just slips away. It evaporates. Why? Why? Because we are broken people. And we live in a broken world, all caused by our own sin, right? Looking to and loving something or someone other than God Himself. Sins of pride, of posture, of power, idols of the heart. For which Romans 23, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, he says, the wages of sin, that is what we deserve, what we've earned for sin, is death. That is total separation from God and all that He intended for you, for joy. Parched soul. I love how King David says it in Psalm 32. It's a parched soul, a thirsty soul. Jeremiah calls it broken cisterns that hold no water. Listen. The thrill of victory points you and I toward your Creator, our Creator, and all that He has designed for us. But the other extreme, the agony of defeat, it points to and it reminds you that something is not right in me. That what is most needed is most missing. Isn't it true what C.S. Lewis once wrote? God whispers to us in our pleasures and speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts to us in our pain. It's God's megaphone to a deaf world. You know, I don't know who I don't recall who first coined this idea, but I'm going to borrow it. Jesus has a habit of making people aware of their thirst by exposing the empty wine bottles of life. Let me say that again. Jesus has a habit of making people aware of their thirst by exposing the empty wine bottles of their life. Why does God make us aware of our unfulfilled desires? Why, like here, this joyless wedding? Why does He do that? So that He can give them joy. And there's a picture of it right there. That's why he does it. So that he can give them joy. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Everything, right? Because lasting joy is not found at this wedding, nor in the wine, nor in the win-loss column, nor in the business bottom line. These things are only pointers, right? Jesus captures this moment as a living parable. He alone is true joy, as if he's saying, I am the wine, right? This wine might be the joy of the wedding, but it will not last. I am the everlasting joy of the wedding feast of life. This joy shortage, look, the joy shortages of life can never be quenched by drinking much of this wine, but only by drinking deeply of me, Jesus says. How so? How so? Well, think with me. In the Bible, right, wine is a symbol, often a symbol of joy. Right? But it's also a symbol of something else. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Wine in the Bible is also a symbol for blood. It's no coincidence here in the wedding in Cana, we read that Jesus deliberately uses the purification jars to perform this miraculous extravagance, right? For the purification jars were used in Jewish worship for the necessary cleansing of the hands and of the washings of the sacrifice and the liturgical utensils. The purification symbolized that was the only way you could come in God's presence. You had to be washed. You had to be cleansed. And so they would have these huge purification jars. And Jesus says, yes, yes. Don't you see the jars? It's a picture of the wine of his blood poured out on the cross, whereby Jesus will make purification for our sin and for all of your sin and my sin, right? Justifying and reconciling us back to God, sins forgiven. Guilt resolved, brokenness restored, and he now opens up the possibilities, right, of true, lasting joy. Oh, drink deeply of me, he says. On our own, we are unable to know the joy and purpose for which God has created us. There's like a hole, there's like a vacuum that exists deep within us, right? And we're left empty, and we're always then driven toward joy substitutes. Always trying to fill it, but it never quenches the thirst, right? Woman, what does this have to do with me? Everything. Because of where Jesus goes and what Jesus shows. He steps into our world. He steps into our crisis, into our brokenness, into our thirsty souls. As one theologian says, he drinks the cup of sorrow in order that we might drink the cup of joy. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that Jesus proclaimed then in Cana and proclaims today to you and I. This is, my friends, the good news, the greatest news ever said, ever told. So what? Okay, let's personalize this. Some people at this wine, at this wedding, they will see the sign. They'll see the wine, they'll see the sign, and they'll miss it altogether. The same thing happens with us in the events of our life. We miss the sign. But Jesus says in John, in verse 11, did you see that? This, the first sign, the first of signs, Jesus did at the wedding of Cana, and he manifested his glory in what? He showed his glory and his disciples believed in him. That his disciples put their faith into Christ. What about you? The disciples, it's as it were, feel now at this wedding. They feel this deep thirst for joy. But they suddenly realize it cannot be filled with a cup. And at the point of the miracle, most of the heads turn to stare at the miraculous wine. But the disciples turn to stare at the miraculous Jesus. He's the best wine they've ever tasted. How about you? He's bigger and more believable than you ever dared dream. I have this friend. I met this friend. His name is Rod Miles, and he's a pastor in a church in Marin, California. And I met Rod in 2009 at the Global Church Planters Conference in Orlando, Florida. And Rod asked me to give him a ride back to Auburn. He had family in Auburn. His wife actually is from Auburn. And so he was going to meet up with his wife and their family in Auburn. I didn't know him. And he just called me out of the blue and said, "Can you give me a ride?" 8 hours with a total stranger. And so I said, "Well, yeah, okay." So the whole way, Rod is chattering. And he keeps peppering me with this one question. Every time I would say, it didn't matter what I said, he'd say, "Where's the gospel in that?" Yeah, what? Yeah, where's the gospel in that? It didn't matter if I was telling him a story about my wife or my kids or about a hunting trip or about church conflict. It didn't matter. Whatever. He would just say, "Where's the gospel in that? What'd you learn about the gospel in that?" I remember I told him this story about a hunting trip. He leaned over and said, "What'd you learn about the gospel in that?" I'm like, Rod gets it. He gets it. Unfortunately, I don't always. And that's the point of the graphic in your notes, by the way. I sort of explained that graphic last week. I won't go into all the details, only to say this. You and I must see a bigger Jesus. And that's the gospel. And that's what's going on in this text. And that's what's going on in our lives. At every point, at every juncture in your journey, right? Where self and sin seem to be bigger and seem to threaten us, we must see then a bigger Jesus. Bigger in what he knows and bigger because of what he shows. Yes, the graphic is in the application, but secondly, we must respond like Mary. Maybe we merely suspect there's only something special about Jesus. We're all at different points. I get that. But you will never see a bigger Jesus. You will never know him. You will never know how the events of your life has everything to do with him, with Jesus. You will never know true joy for your life, for which you have been created for, until you go to Jesus like Mary and you respond in faith like Mary, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise you for sending your word and your spirit as a searcher of my heart, a searcher of our hearts. Your questions explore and exploit and provoke us and point us to Jesus, our Lord and only lover of our souls. Forgive us that we look to idols depending on empty wells that hold no water, empty wine bottles. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Draw us after you. May the gospel, may what is proclaimed in word and now proclaimed at the Lord's table, may we be drawn to drink deeply by faith as we see you bigger and more believable than ever before. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.